remember this morning take a break from 1 Corinthians "Tis the season." Yeah, it's clickbait. I'm not going to be talking about that kind of season. Not a holiday season. We go through different seasons of life. Not because we're Christians, but because we're people. We go through the same sort of things that everyone in this world goes through. No, I don't go through the same things as people that are in Ethiopia that are starving, that don't have adequate food or water. I don't go through the same things they do. I don't go through the same things that people that live in Siberia go through, right? But I do go through the same things that you go through, and that everyone that lives here goes through. Everyone in our culture, in our society, and yes, to a much larger extent, everyone does go through the same things. Trials, hardships, times of increase, times of being without, all different seasons. We go through different seasons in life. But what we have to avoid and do everything that we can in our power to do is to be seasonal Christians. We go through different seasons as people, as men and women, as children. But there aren't different seasons for a Christian. There is just being a Christian. There is just following Christ. And as we go through these different seasons in our life and we find ourselves in different seasons, whether it's an abundance or plenty, or whether it's hard times, difficult times, lack, weakness, whatever it may be, we go through those times in all our ways, acknowledging Him, knowing that He will make our paths straight. He will direct our paths. We go through them as Christians. We go through them trusting in Christ. And I was just thinking, just as I was praying, the Lord just brought this to mind, and I just started thinking about Hebrews. And if I asked you what's the theme of Hebrews, I'm sure y'all would say probably what I have repeated so many times before: Christ is better. Except I really came to realize that's really not the theme of Hebrews. That's really not what Hebrews is about, any more than Romans is a treatise on justification by faith. Paul wrote to the Romans, to the church at Rome, because there was division between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and he was seeking to bring unity, and so he wrote the book of Romans to them. And what did he do? Everyone's on the same plane. Jews don't have an advantage over Gentiles when it comes to being right with God on the basis of faith. Everyone who is right with God is right with Him because they are justified because of their faith in Christ. I would say that the theme of Hebrews is endure, hold on, hold fast to what you have. Remember what you did at first. Don't let go. Hebrews is written to Jewish believers that are going through difficult times. It does not appear like they're being persecuted yet. but they're in a season of difficulty. And they're being tempted and probably pressured by friends and family and those in their Jewish societies and cultures to go back to the temple, go back to sacrificing. Not just that, go back to Judaism. Go back to the life you had before. Go back to the old covenant that you have left for the new covenant. The animal sacrifices that you've left for the sacrifice of God's Son, come back to them. And so what does he write them? These people that are being tempted to turn away from and go back to the old covenant and its ways. He writes to them, Christ is better. And that's why Hebrews is full of all these different ways Christ is better, because that's what they needed. That's the hope he gave them to endure and to keep going and to continue and to hold fast their confession firm until the end. And that's really what I want to encourage us with. So let's look. As we look at Hebrews, we're going to be looking at Jesus and who he is, because that's the encouragement that the writer gives them. He sets Christ before them, and that's what we need to do. The only way we are going to hold fast is to set Christ before us. Because if you put yourself before you, man, you're in for a world of hurt. Because you don't measure up. We need to look both at the example of Christ's life, how he lived, and especially his accomplishments. The accomplishments that he made in regards to our salvation. So this morning is meant to be an encouragement, and it's going to come with warnings also, because that's how the writer of Hebrews encouraged them. He warned them. Not only warning, he begins off by saying, look, and this is going to be, we're going through the whole book of Hebrews this morning. Obviously, not covering all of it. He begins writing to them how God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So he sets Christ forward right off the bat. Said God used to talk to us through men. He talked to us in different ways. By prophets, by the fathers, right? He would visit them. But in these last days, after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. His Son is how he spoke. Right off the bat, the Word of God, God's Word, his Son. He spoke in his Son. And not only that, he made his Son heir of everything, the one that he made the worlds through. So immediately Christ is set forth as the Son of God and the Creator God at the same time. He's the one that created. And he goes on to say that in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And when Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We don't tend to think a whole lot about angels, but the Jews did. Especially in their age. And there are circles today where they do talk a lot about angels and think a lot about angels. But he makes no mistake about it that Jesus was given a more excellent name than the angels. What's the name that he was given? Verse 5, which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? He was given the name son. He was called the Son of God. He was called the Son of God. This is the name that he was given, which was greater than the angels. And not only that, but of the Son, he says in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Not only does he call him Son, the Father calls him God. Your God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's talking about the throne of Christ, the reign of Christ, all things being given to him and put under him. Not only that, when you go back to 6, when he brings Christ into the world, what does he say that the angels are supposed to do? Worship him. Only God is to be worshiped. Right? So the deity of Christ is put forth. We need to remember that. But I know it's no problem for us. We don't have any arguments, no issues with that. We still need to remember Christ is God. He's greater than the angels. He was given the title, the name, Son of God, and his throne is established forever. He is God, and his works are eternal. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. So you, Lord, and the work of your hands remain. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. He's eternal. His lordship is eternal. He holds his sonship forever. The man Christ Jesus remains a man forever. This blew me away the first time that it became a reality to me. I can't even imagine the humility of that because I have no idea what it's like to be God. I have no idea what it's like to be in heaven and all of heaven serving me, worshiping me, doing my bidding. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom having it existed for all eternity, face to face with the Father, being God myself. No one can fathom that. And Christ put on flesh and became a man, and he sits right now at the Father's right hand, the man, Christ Jesus, God's son, his eternal son. He didn't become a son when he put on flesh. He was always in the role of the son in the Godhead. But from that time on, when he was conceived in Mary, from that time for all eternity, he remains the God-man, Christ Jesus, truly God, truly man. Right? So he's painting this picture of how much greater Christ is than angels. Verse 13, quoting again from the psalm, he quotes so much from the psalm in the first chapter. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, your feet. What are the angels then? They're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, the way I'm approaching this, I've kind of gone through chapter 1 a little bit, but what I want to look at this morning are the instructions that are given between the examples of Christ. And I want us to look at what was written to the Hebrews to instruct them so that they might endure, so that they might keep on. Maybe the season of your life you're in right now is not hard. Maybe things are going quite well for you. Maybe things are going good. Well, be careful that you don't forget God. That's the danger in the season of plenty and prosperity. There's so much to learn in the parable of the sower. There is so much to learn there in the different kinds of soils. There's some people that when they hear the gospel, they don't care. It's nothing. Don't talk to me about your God stuff and your Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear that garbage. That's for weak people. I don't need that. Right? That's the first soil that's encountered. It doesn't put any root at all. It's just gone. The birds come and they snatch it and it's gone. There's another soil that receives the word until persecution comes, until hard times come. And then because it doesn't have any root, because it didn't put down root, it doesn't grow up and bear fruit. It looks like it's growing for a little while, but when the difficulties and hardships and trials come along, they go away. There's another soil, same thing. Man, it looks like they receive the word and it looks like there's life there, but then what? The world, things in the world. Jobs, family, riches, pleasures, maybe even difficult, just things in the world come and it chokes out the word. And what happens? It doesn't bear fruit. Hebrews was written to these people that are facing the stony ground. They're in persecution. They're in times of difficulty. But it's the same answer no matter what season you find yourself in. We're told in Scripture multiple times in multiple ways, fix your eyes on Christ. Put your eyes on Christ, not on things of the earth, not on things that are low. Fix your eyes on Christ. Hope. Hope for what? Hope for the next life. Lay up treasure in heaven. Live this life for the next, not for this life. After exalting Christ like he did in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for this reason, for the thing that he just talked about in chapter 1, exalting Christ, who he is, name that is greater, angels worshiping him, him himself being God, him being made heir over all things. For this reason, pay attention. Because of who Jesus is, pay attention. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away from it. What is it that they heard? Well, we'll see down in verses 9 and following, they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel. They heard about salvation through Christ. They heard what it says in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And God also testified with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit according to his will. And he goes back to angels. He didn't subject the world to come to angels, but to Christ, the one that was made lower than the angels for a little while. Well, the world's been subjected to him. This is who he is. He is God. He is the one that created you. Pay attention to who he is. Why? So that you don't drift away. So that you don't drift away from the gospel. You don't drift away from this good news of who Jesus is, because there is no escape for us if we neglect such a great salvation. He goes on to talk about how Jesus was humbled. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, verse 9, but he was crowned with glory and honor that he might taste death for everyone. He became a man. It was fitting. He goes on to explain why he became a man. Why was he humbled in such a way? To save those, verse 15, that might free those who through fear of death were subjects to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. There is no salvation for angels. The fallen angels that have fallen, they have fallen, and they never had an offer of salvation. There was never Christ sent to them to save them. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to know what we go through, to sympathize with us because he was made like us. God, who was eternally with the Father, put on flesh, becoming a man, and was tempted just like we are. And so he knows what it's like for us to be tempted. And therefore, he is merciful to us. Do you think of him like that? Do you think of the Lord whenever you sin and you're confessing your sin? Do you ever think about the Lord saying, I know what you're going through? Not that he ever sinned, but he went through temptation and he knows what it's like. And he remembers our frames that we are but dust. And he sympathizes with us because he was made like us. This is what we're supposed to remember, not how pitiful and you know, oh man, I'm so weak. Well, yeah, of course you are. That's why you need a Savior. That's why we have a Savior, because God sent his Son to be our Savior, to save us because we can't save ourselves. So pay attention. First bit of advice that he gives them, the first instruction that he gives them, because of who Christ is, pay attention to what you've heard. Pay attention to the truth that you've heard about Christ and how God has exalted him. Pay attention to the gospel. Pay attention to what Christ said at the first and what the apostles spoke afterwards in 2:3. In 3:1, because of this, therefore, because he put on flesh, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, give careful, close attention to Jesus. That's what consider Jesus means. Again, what's he saying? Pay attention to Jesus. Again, he's writing to people going through a hard time. They need encouragement. What does he say? Pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to him. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now again, there's something lost here if you don't understand the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament and the priesthood and the sacrifices that are be made to the Lord through animals and various things, bringing bread, bringing oil, bringing wine, bringing animals to sacrifice to God. If you're not familiar with that, you're going to be somewhat at a loss in the examples that he gives, because he's writing to Jews that were extremely familiar with all those things because they lived that life. They lived under that covenant, the old covenant. And everything that's written to them is written from that perspective. So if you're not familiar with it, maybe we can help some here in the next few verses that we'll look at. Verse 2, he was faithful, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Moses was faithful as a servant. Verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end. Moses was the leader of Israel. He led them out of bondage and captivity in Egypt. And he brought them out into the wilderness, and God entered into a covenant with Israel, and Moses was the intermediator. Moses' brother, Aaron, was appointed priest, and they would make sacrifices to God. They would come and they would sacrifice their selves to God. Moses was faithful in what he did. No, he wasn't perfect, which is why he didn't enter the promised land. But Christ was faithful. He was faithful as a son. Again, the builder of the house. You don't feel very glorious? That's okay. The one who saved you is the one that is more glorious. We are glorious. We have been glorified as believers. We are glorified, and we are glorious in God's sight. But Christ is much more glorious. He's the builder of the house. He is his unique son. He goes on to say, verse 7, well, again, look at verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house we are? We belong to Christ. What? If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, we're going to see that this hope is rest. Our hope is resting. But he says, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. Who are we boasting in? We're boasting in Christ and what he's done. He put on flesh. He became a man. He humbled himself, became a man to die as a man, to save man from death and from sin. So don't harden your hearts. There's a lot of different ways we can harden our hearts. By way of apathy, by way of fear, by way of unbelief. Ultimately, that's what it boils down to, is unbelief. Don't harden your hearts, because as he swore in his wrath, the ones that harden their hearts will not enter his rest. Verse 12, the next thing that he tells them, the next instruction that he gives to them, again, pay attention, take care, discern, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As I was going through this and just reading through Hebrews and very quickly scanning through it, reading it as quick as I could, trying to catch the flow of the story and go through it, I saw again that once again we're guilty of doing something that we are so prone to do. He doesn't say, take care that there not be in you an unbelieving heart. What does he say? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. How do you do that? Encourage one another. He's saying, watch out for each other. If you see someone struggling, encourage them. Go to them. Tell them, pay attention to Christ. Get your eyes off of yourself, your failures, your sin, your shortcomings, whatever it may be that's bringing you down. Pay attention to Christ. Look at Christ. This is written to the church, not to you. It's written to the body. Pay attention to everyone around you, that there's not anyone with an unbelieving heart. But encourage each other. build each other up, right? I mean, that's what we're going to really be getting into in 1 Corinthians with spiritual gifts and the purpose and the reason for them. Build each other up. Serve one another. Encourage one another. He goes on. In verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. We belong to Christ if we hold fast to him and don't leave him and his teaching. If we stop following him, or rather, if we don't stop following him, then we're holding fast to him. And again, we'll see when we get farther on, it doesn't matter what you're going through. Hold fast and encourage those around you to hold fast. Lift up Christ to each other. Don't harden your hearts. If we fail to do this, we're hardening our hearts. If we're failing to encourage one another, our hearts are becoming hard to those around us. Don't harden your heart as when they provoked me. They couldn't enter his rest because they sinned, because they were disobedient to him, because, verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The children of Israel that came out of Egypt, and Moses was leading them, and God, he was taking them to the promised land, and they came right up to it. They came so close to it that they sent spies out to go spy out the land. And the spies came back. And they said, yeah, it's everything God said it was, but there's some things he didn't tell us too. It's full of giants, fortified cities. They're stronger than we are. There's no way that we can do this. And so they failed to believe God. And so they rebelled against him because of their unbelief. What does he call them to hold fast to? Their confidence in Christ. Their confidence in Christ, and don't be like those that fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, because they didn't believe. When things looked too hard and too difficult for them, they didn't believe him. And because of that, they perished. Next bit of encouragement, 4:1. Therefore, because of this, he tells them again, watch out for each other. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Faith in who? Faith in the circumstances, faith that things were going to get better, or faith in what God had said and promised that they would enter rest. There was a hope. The hope was to enter rest, to enter into the promised land. We still have that hope also. We sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be of all men most pitied. If our salvation, if our faith, if our Christianity is only about this life, or even if it's primarily about this life in church, this is where we fail. We're in for a hard time because our hope is the promised land, and we're not there yet. Oh, we're citizens. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, but God hasn't come to get us yet. But he is, and that's our hope, and this needs to be our hope. God with us, not for this life, but God with us, Christ with us, sealed with the Spirit as a guarantee that there's something else. So fix your eyes on Christ, because he said he's coming back to get you. So look to him. Fix your eyes on him. Set your eyes on him where he is. He's already seated in the heavenly places. He's already ruling and reigning. And he's going to come and set things right. There's a rest that we haven't entered into. Oh, we do rest in Christ. But there is a greater rest coming. We have been saved if we are trusting in Christ, but we're not saved yet completely, fully. Therefore, let us fear if anyone among you seems to have come short. What's the fear for? The fear is for you. I fear for you if you seem to be coming short of this. If your eyes are being turned off of Christ and onto this world, so that you're beginning to love this world more than the world to come, I fear for you. Do you see that? Do you see how we so often take these passages about, oh, I need to be afraid? No. I need to be afraid for you if there's an unbelieving spirit in you. You see that? Do you see what he's saying? He's writing this them to encourage them, and he's telling them, encourage one another. Pay attention to Christ. Follow him. Who did Christ care for? His disciples. He gave his life for them. His sheep. He gave his life for them. We're to be like him. We are our brother's keeper. Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. There's still a promise. Do you find yourself turning away from Christ? Well, there's still a promise of entering his rest. So remember the gospel. Remember Christ and trust him. And stop being unbelieving and believe. Because there's still hope to enter his rest. Today, if you hear his voice, do you hear it? And there's still hope for a rest. And the rest is promised for everyone in Christ. So look to him. Again, that's why Christ is better. That's why he's set forth. These Jews being tempted to go back to the old covenant, and it's Christ is better, Christ is better. Well, you, maybe Christianity's not what you thought it was. Maybe you thought God was going to do something more for you than what you can perceive he's doing. Well, who's the one that's in the wrong? God, who does everything good and everything that's done for you for your good, or your perception? Lord, I'm struggling. I'm going through. Lord, I'm in a hard spot again. Lord, take me out of this hard spot. You're living for this world. I let it sting. If when bad things happen to you, Lord, save me from this bad thing. You're living for this world. I'm not saying you're lost. I'm saying your eyes are off Christ. Put them back on him. When bad things happen, Christ is enough. Thank you, Lord, you won't leave me. You will see me through this. You will be with me and you will take me through this. No matter what happens, whether I get sawn in two or whether I hack my enemies to death, or walking by faith. I shared a clip from Paul Washer talking about who are the real men of faith. Maybe this will, it's not that long. But who are the great men of faith? Who are the great people of faith? Are they the ones that go out and they preach and thousands of people are converted? Or are they ones that struggle through life, grabbing hold of Christ despite everything around them, trying to pull them away? And they don't have a fruitful ministry. They don't have any ministry. They're just working 9 to 5. They're just trying to make ends meet, looking to Christ, trusting in Christ. Those are people of faith. The ones with the big ministries, that's God's working through them. That's him doing it. That's him blessing them and using them to accomplish that. Syrophoenician woman, Lord calls her a dog. So that's okay. Can I have some crumbs? Can I just have crumbs? It's good enough. That's enough. Four. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. This rest he's talking about here is not the Sabbath day. He's talking about the seventh day after God created, the day that had no end. Go back and read the account in Genesis. Morning and evening were the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. Seventh day, there is no end. There is no end to God's rest. It's an eternal rest. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it. Again, what's he talking about? What's he calling their memory back to? Who's he calling them to remember? Israel that came out of Egypt, but didn't go into the promised land, which was their rest. That was their hope, was getting in there. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, again, there's still a rest to be had. Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter. Why? Because of disobedience. Why were they disobedient? Because they didn't believe God. This is the thing right here. Faith or works? Works or faith? We know faith works, but what should I do? So many men, they try to obey. They try to obey because the disobedient don't go to heaven, so I need to be obedient. How does one get into heaven? By faith in Christ. If you refuse to believe God and obey him in regards to his son, you will not enter no matter what you do. That's why Jesus said when they crowds came to him, the quote-unquote believing Jews. What do? That we do the works of God. This is the work of God. Believe on his son whom he has sent. They failed to enter because of disobedience. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And he goes on to talk about entering into the promised land. That's not the rest he's talking about, because there remains right now, today, there remains a Sabbath to keep, a Sabbatism, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. You're no longer striving to be good enough to please God by what you do. Your eggs are all in one basket, and that basket is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He will save me. What he has done. So be diligent. Here's the next exhortation, verse 11. Therefore, because of this, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Sorry, I lied to you. We're not going to get through Hebrews today. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent to stop striving and working to be pleasing to God and trust in Christ. What you first heard at the beginning, what made you so happy? When, like the Syrophoenician woman, all your sins were laid out in front of you and you saw that Christ was a prophet because he told you all that you had ever done. And your sins were laid out before you. And he said, I tell you what, I'll give you something to drink. You're thirsty and you haven't been able to satisfy your thirst. Let me give you something to drink. The woman of at the Samaritan well. Be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. I don't know about you, but every time I have tried to encourage someone else, I think I'm always the most encouraged. You know why? Because I'm remembering. I'm telling them the things I know about what Christ did for me. And I'm encouraging them. And as I'm doing so, I don't know who leaves more encouraged. Maybe that's why I like talking about this so much, because I know the tendencies of my own heart and how I'm prone to legalism and how I'm prone to thinking wrong. So I remind myself all the time, rest. Christ has done it all. It's finished. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Again, high priest, if you're not familiar. The high priest, he was the top dog in Israel. He was the one that would take a sacrifice into the holy of holies, into the holy place where the glory of God was put on display in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple. When the presence of God in a manifest way came down inside of the Holy of Holies, which was a representation of the throne room of heaven. The high priest, once a year, would go in there after having made a sacrifice for himself, for his own sin, so that he wouldn't die when he went in before God. He trusted that God would take the death of that animal as substitute and payment for his own sin, so that when he entered into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, he would bring blood, a sacrifice, for the people of Israel, so that God would cover their sin and not count it against them. Atonement. That's what the high priest does. He makes a covering for sin. He atones for the sin of the people of God, of the sons of God. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest, do you have a high priest? He's a high priest that's passed through the heavens. He didn't just die and ascend. He came back and was raised to demonstrate that his sacrifice was accepted. What he did was accepted. What he did for his people, having paid the penalty for their sins, having made the sacrifice that removes the guilt of their sin. We have a high priest that's passed through the heavens, not just gone past the curtain here on earth in the temple that stood in Jerusalem. He went into heaven itself. He went into what that represented. He passed through the heavens itself, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast your confession of who he is and what he has done and what he's accomplished. Why? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he remained without sin. We didn't. That's why this good news of a high priest, that we have a high priest, was such good news. Because the high priest is the one that went into the presence of God to make atonement for the children of Israel. And our high priest, Christ, has gone into heaven itself, where he presented himself to God, and he was given a kingdom and authority and rule over all creation because he was without sin. And he can sympathize with us because he was made one of us. And he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Once again, look to Christ. Look to, that's why this book is like this. They're being tempted to look away from Christ and back to law works, back to going to the temple, back to offering the sacrifices, back to being a good Jew and doing righteous deeds, going to the temple, observing the feast, being circumcised, all this religious activity. And the writer of Hebrews says, look to Christ. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hold fast your confession. Confidently draw near to Christ's throne of grace. How can you be confident that you'll receive mercy and grace? Because God said that we would find that if we come trusting Christ. Because God said so. That's it. Where does your confidence lie? He goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the high priest that had to offer sacrifices for themselves. But Christ, the one that said of Christ, you are my son, that one, which is God the Father, also said, verse 6, you are a priest forever. His priesthood knows no end. Verse 7, what did Jesus offer up? A priest had to offer up sacrifice for his own sins. What did Jesus offer up? He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard. God listened to him. Why? Because of his piety. Because of his godly fear and reverence. He was a son, but he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And do you see why we suffer also? If Christ learned obedience through suffering, how are you going? Isn't that what you want, is to obey Christ? Isn't that what you want to do, is to be pleasing to him, to do what he said, to follow him, to obey him? Christ learned it through suffering. How do you think we're going to learn it? Going through suffering, looking to Jesus, looking to Christ, and believing God. I may suffer in this life, but there's another life coming. I may go through hardships now, but there is a time coming where there will be no more hardship. I may fall to sin every day in this life, but there's a day coming where there will be no more sin to fall to. All temptation will be gone. Christ is going to come and save us. We have a high priest. So don't be like the people that he's writing to in verse 11 that he says, you've become dull of hearing. Why did they become dull of hearing? Christ is better. Christ is worth everything. Christ is faithful. He goes on to tell them they need someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the foundational truths. They need to hear the gospel again. They need to hear that Christ died for sinners, that God doesn't lie. He keeps his promises, and everyone who trusts in Christ will inherit eternal life. There is a Sabbath for us. And I'm closing with this. What's he said so far? What have been his exhortations so far? Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention to what? To Christ. Pay attention to what God has done in Christ. Pay attention to what Christ was made for us. Pay attention to what Christ has done for us. Pay attention to what God has said. Pay attention to what God has promised. Pay attention to what Christ did. Pay attention. 6:1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Stop wallowing in doubt and go on believing. It may sound simple. Well, all you really have to do it, is believe God and take him at his word. That's what it's a call to. Press on to maturity, not laying a foundation again for repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, instructions about washing, laying on in hands. We can surmise all these things and try to figure out exactly what he's saying. They knew exactly what he was talking about. We really don't know exactly what he's talking about. But we do know why he wrote the letter, because we have the letter. And we do know that he was writing them and saying, hold on, hold fast, hold confidence your faith in Christ. Don't go back. If my soul turns back, he has no pleasure in him. Don't fall away, hold fast. And so let's get beyond doubting the thing that you held so fast to at the beginning and mature. Get beyond the reminder that God didn't lie when he made his promises. He's trustworthy. He cannot lie. Take him at his word. Are you trusting in Christ? Then go on. Hold fast that confidence and go. Follow him. Whatever circumstances you're going through, those that were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Here's the thing. He says, we have better hope for you. Verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. He's warning them, don't turn back. Don't look back. Trust God. Believe God. This is what happens to those that turn back. You turn away from Christ and his priesthood, and you go back to the Aaronic priesthood, you go back to the tribe of Levi as priests, you go back to the old covenant promises and sacrifices and that. You've done away with the sacrifice of Christ, once for all sacrifice. You've gone back to a faulty system. And if those people, if the Jews who didn't keep that covenant were punished for it, how much more those who trample underfoot the Son of God? If they said, we don't need these temple sacrifices only. Let's go worship Moloch also. Let's go worship Baals. Let's put up Asherah poles also. Let's trample underfoot the blood of the old covenant that God gave us in the form of animal sacrifices for atonement for our sins. How much more will those suffer who turn away from faith in Christ and the blood of the new covenant, which is his blood? He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about those that have believed, like the Jews that believed Jesus. And he goes on and rebukes them, and they try to kill him, the believing Jews. They heard the truth. They believed it to be true. but they didn't repent and they didn't obey and they didn't follow him. But again, is it hopeless? Do you hear his voice? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. Don't harden your hearts. Believe. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being crushed, and its end is being burned up. You've heard the gospel. Are you obeying the gospel? If you're obeying the gospel, if you're trusting in Christ and not yourself in your righteousness, you're going to bear fruit, and it's going to last for eternity. It's going to go on. But if you're not obeying the gospel, it's not going to bear fruit, and the end is to be burned. Yeah, I made it almost halfway. Actually, I was going to skip over a lot of 7 through 10. Again, he gives them this warning, but pay attention to this. What he says in verse 9, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. Why? For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Why did he have confidence this wasn't true of them? Because they were ministering to the saints. Because they were loving each other. Because they were helping each other. Because they were serving each other. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promised. God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by himself because there was nothing greater that he could swear by. In other words, it's a sure promise. God doesn't lie. Verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, again, into that Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. How? Having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He entered as a high priest. He made atonement for sin. He offered his own blood. He offered his own life to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy God's justice, to pay the wages of sin that we owe. The debt that we owe has been paid. How do you know? How do you know it's true of you? If the only time you pick your Bible up is when you walk out the door to come to church, if the only time you do anything for the children of God is you have a hard time thinking about it. If you're just wrapped up in your life during the week and you don't have a thought about God, you don't have a care, you're going about living your life till the alarm goes off Sunday morning and you drag yourself out of bed and you force yourself to come and gather with God's people, what hope do you have? What hope do you have? If you're living this life for this life with no concern for the one to come, what hope do you have? That is the hope. The coming of Christ is the hope that he's coming back, that he's going to destroy this world, be rid of sin, be rid of his enemies. It's going to be recreated in righteousness, and we'll spend eternity with him, ourselves having been completely set free from the presence of sin and the flesh having gone into the grave. And what comes up is new flesh, redeemed flesh. This is the hope. So if those things don't come into your mind at any time, except the alarm goes off, I got to go to church, what hope do you have? What gave the writer of Hebrews hope for them? I'll leave you with this. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though that we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. If you love the saints, you have every confidence that you belong to Christ. If you love the church, if you love his people, because you love him, and when you're with them, it's like being with him, yes, in an imperfect way, in a diminished way. We see in a mirror dimly. We don't yet see face to face. When I look in your face, I see Christ dimly, just like you see Christ in me, dimly. Not perfectly, but the day's coming. I don't know if I'll jump back into Hebrews or not. We'll see. Where does your confidence lie? Christ is better than anything else you can imagine and come up with. Just in case I don't come back, not only is Christ better than the angels and Moses, he's better than Abraham, he's better than Levi, he's better than Aaron, he's better than the Old Testament priesthood, he's better than the tabernacle, he's better than the temple, he's better than the Old Covenant, he's better than the sacrifices of bulls and lambs and goats, he's better than everything. Where else are we going to go? What else are we going to put hope in, confidence in? Church, hold fast your confession of faith. Look at Christ. I've been butchering the songs, but I'm going to pray and we're going to close with one more song. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have made your promises known to us, that you've made Christ known to us in your word. Thank you that you did not save us for this life, that we are not to be pitied, because it's not just for this life that we serve you and we trust in Christ. But Father, help us in our weakness. Help us to remember that we're not living for this age, for this world, for this life. We're not living for the blessings that are ours here. They're wonderful blessings. I don't want to downplay them, but you don't downplay them. And we have something greater than the greatest thing we have here. Christ is coming. Help us to remember. Lord, teach us to look to him. And in looking to remember what he's done, and in remembering what he's done, to remember why he did it. Because he's going to come and take a bride for himself. And that's us, if we're his. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.